excited to be here today. I'm going to share a story today, and it's really ministered to me as I've looked at it. About 2 years ago, we were going through as a family just the story and life of King David. And this particular part stood out as I was sharing the story with our two young boys, and it stuck with me for a while. And I have to chuckle a little bit because I find myself really eager to share this. And as Robert's talking, I just had it pop into my mind. One of my mentors beyond Mark is J.L. Williams, and I've had the pleasure of introducing him before when he speaks, and he always says, "Scott, keep it short. You're cutting into my time if you take any long." So I'm sitting here, I'm like, "Robert, this keep going." Not that he was taking long, but I'm like, I am ready to share this message. And so it's a message. You can be turning to 1 Samuel 30 if you're not there. It's a story, and really, I'm going to tell the story of King David before we get into this particular chapter. And really, the last 15 chapters here of 1 Samuel are really phenomenal chapters. I mean, there's so much to learn, and I feel like I could spend 12 weeks preaching on this, but since that's not what I have, I figured we'll just spend 12 hours today looking at these last chapters. But if you want to hear the rest of the story, you can come to Chris and Carlene Davis's house Wednesday night, as I'll be sharing kind of some of the chapters leading up to it. But, you know, King David is one of the most popular, well-known biblical characters. He really is world-renowned no matter what faith you're from. People know of King David. And he lived a remarkable life. What I love about King David is that, you know, he was a real man in a real world trying to serve the real God. You know, I mean, he messed up. He had many times where he messed up. He had many times where he hit it right on the mark and gave us an excellent example of what it means to serve God and what that looks like. And his legacy, as we all know, one of the first things we think about when we think about King David, his legacy is that he was a man after God's own heart. And that truly is the case, and we're gonna see that today. Before we get into chapter 30, let me just catch us up. I'll start at the 30,000 foot view and zoom in. Okay, Saul was appointed king of Israel after all the Israelites had been crying out to God for a king of their own, just like all their neighboring nations. They said, "We need a king for ourselves," and God was trying to get them to understand that He is their king. He already is their king, and they couldn't understand that. They wanted a human flesh type king, so. God, in his mercy, appointed Saul as king, and Saul forfeited his right to the kingdom because he basically had a heart that was set against the authority of God. He figured he knew things better than God did in certain situations. He didn't follow through all the way on God's commands, and so he relinquished, or not relinquished, but he became disqualified from serving God as king. So Samuel, the high priest at the time, was instructed to go to Jesse's house where the Lord would show him the next king of Israel. And from that line would become the following kings of the nation of Israel. So Samuel goes to the high priest Samuel goes to Jesse's house. He finds David there. He anoints David as king. Then David, shortly after that, kills the national enemy of the Israelites, the giant Goliath. Becomes very popular. He wins favor with the people, and he wins favor with Saul. Saul kind of welcomes him into his inner circle, and so he's gaining in popularity. And the hand of the Lord is really mighty and strong and favorable upon David as he goes out into victories and he captures and conquers the enemies of Israel and really ushers in a peace to the nation for various lengths of time. And, you know, from his conquests, we've all come to know and learn that famous Hebrew karaoke song that King Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. See, you guys know it. You're an American. You know that famous song. You've ever stopped to wonder what the tune was to that song? You know, even the other nations, as we'll see, even the other nations knew that that was a song the Israelites sing. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. Well, when Saul learns of that song and sees all the people so quick to sing and celebrate of it, he becomes jealous because he's got the lesser number there. He is in the position of lesser. So he tries to kill soon to be King David. David is forced to flee then from the presence of Saul. And he accumulates a group of men that follow him, and they become loyal to him. It's as many as 600 men and their families follow after David, and they are living in mountains, in wilderness, in caves, and even enemy lands to flee from the wrath of Saul in his pursuit and trying to kill him. On at least two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, and he said, "By no means, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed." And he withdraws. But he does demonstrate to King Saul that God had delivered him into his hand if he would have chosen. And so there's some momentary lapses in Saul's pursuit of David. But in chapter 27, David gets gripped by fear. He loses his perspective, and he says to himself in his heart, he says, "I'm going to have to pick up and go to the Philistines and live in the land of the Philistines, because if I don't, then I'm surely going to perish at the hand of Saul." And so he picks up all of his family and the 600 men that are following him. He tells them, "We're going to the Philistines to live there." And they all follow him with their families. And so they arrive in Philistine. They approach the king, King Achish, who's living in the land of Gath, and he gives them permission to dwell there. And shortly after that, King David says, "King, I'm a pretty big group here. We shouldn't be troubling you. So will you give us a city that's out of the country so that we won't bother you and your people here in Gath, that we can live on our own a certain distance, we'll live in safety, we'll be on your team?" And King Achish likes that idea, and so he gives him the town called Ziklag, which is about 13 miles away from where Gath is, which is where King Achish's reign and castle, I guess, or where his headquarters are. So David sets up shop there, and he decides with his men to go and raid neighboring villages and neighboring towns. And he's going further away from Gath, and he's raiding all these towns. Okay, he's going after the cities of the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites and probably several other ites that aren't mentioned. But these are either people that belong to the dominion of Philistine or their neighboring towns, okay? Well, when he comes back and what he's doing is he's gone and he's killing man, woman, and child so that nobody can tell on King David. So he's gone and savaging, in a savage way, slaughtering these towns and taking all their possessions, all their animals, all their livestock for himself, and he's becoming wealthy. And when he goes back to the town and King Achish sees all his new wealth, he's like, "Where'd you get these from, David?" And he says, "Oh, you know, way down there in the southern land of Judah and other places of the nation of Israel." So King Achish is thinking that David is attacking his own people and making himself a stench, as the Bible says. King Achish says he's surely making himself a stench and to his own people. Well, shortly later, after that, the king, Achish, decides to make an attack on the Israelites. And he decides to call in a favor. And so he says to David, he says, "David, I want you to fight with me, and we're going to go attack the Israelites. We're going to attack King Saul, your enemy, and we're going to get rid of him." And so David agrees to do that. And as the Philistine commanders were coming in, gathering from the remote places to Gath to make their march against King Saul and his armies, they noticed King David and his men on the side of the Philistines. And they asked the king, they said, "What is this Hebrew doing here and all these other guys?" And he said, "Well, you know, King David, this is the one, you know, Saul's killed his thousands. King David has killed his 10,000s. He's like, he's been living with me for the past 16 months. He's given me no reason to doubt him. We can trust him. He will fight with us." And the Philistine says, "Nope." The commander said, "We've been there and done this. In a previous battle, we've had Hebrews fight on our side. And in the middle of the battle, they turned and they started fighting and attacking our own men. And we are not going to risk that again." Because what better way for King David to win back the favor of King Saul than to come and slay a bunch of Philistines? So they said, "If David goes, we don't go." So then King Achish was at a crossroads, and he goes to David and he says, "David, I'm sorry, but you and your men are going to have to go home, because the rest of my commanders and all their men are not going to follow, and we can't fight Israel with just the 600 of us." And so that's where we are in chapter 30. If you'll rise, let me read this rather quickly, and we'll continue in the story. Don't worry, for those that like a 3-point sermon, I do have 3 points. So we'll continue to tell the story, and I'll bring out some 3 points. But let's look at 1 Samuel 30, beginning in chapter 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the southern area and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue all." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the southern area of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before them and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand this band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Jump down with me to verse 31. There's 13 cities that he shares this spoil with. And finally, the last one is in verse 31, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great story that's been preserved. This is a real event that happened at a real time, Lord, through a real person, David. And we thank you, Lord, for the evidence of it. And we thank you for the many lessons that we can learn from this season in David's life. So, Lord, we ask that you would open this up to us, Lord. We want to be molded, Lord, more into your image. Lord, we want to understand how to be strengthened by you, Lord, moment by moment. We want to understand its importance. Lord, we want to understand and see the marvelous grace that you offer David in this story, Lord. Father, we know we come carrying lots of things in here, Lord. We're distracted by many things. We have different pressures and weights on us. And Lord, we just want to lay them down now, Lord. We want to give up our claim to those now, Lord, and We want to present ourselves to you and your Spirit, Lord God. Teach us this day in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Okay. So Achish told David and his men he had to go home, right? This passage says that they marched, and on the third day they made it home. So they marched 2 full days. It's about a 50-mile trek from where David was at that time to where Ziklag was located. So they made about 20 miles or so progress each day, and on the third day they made it. And you can just imagine, they're tired, they're hungry, they're very disappointed. I mean, these are warriors, and they were just told that they couldn't go war. So they're frustrated, but they're also getting to go home. And you can imagine as they're walking, they're probably thinking, when they get close to their home, all their little children are going to run out of their houses. They're going to say, "Papa, you're home!" And they're going to be able to hug their wives for the first time in a long time. But as they get closer to Ziklag, they realize a couple strange things. They realize that there's none of their older sons out in the field with the flocks. Because, remember, David had and his men had become pretty wealthy. So you can just naturally assume that the grazing area of all of their sheep and cows and camels and so forth was extending beyond Ziklag. And so it would have been normal that to be a few miles from Ziklag and see some of their family members, some of their young kids playing that had gone, but they didn't see that. And then maybe one of them smells some smoke. And pretty soon they see some smoke. And they said, "This isn't a campfire smoke." They see lots of black smoke going up. And then they realize that could be our town. So they probably break rank, and then they sprint as fast as they can to get to Ziklag. And when they get there, they see their homes burned. They see nothing there, no animals, no corpses, and they're distraught. And they begin to cry. And it says that they wept until they didn't have strength to weep before or weep again. They didn't have strength to weep again. That is somebody that is in a low place. I've never been to that place. Can't say that I've never wept to the point where I didn't have strength to cry out or have tears come out of my eyes anymore. But maybe some of you have been there. But that is a very desperate place. And so somebody makes the suggestion, this is David's fault. He got us into this mess. Let's just go ahead and stone him. And in verse 6, at that point is when it says, David strengthened himself in his God. And that's the first point I want to look at. What does it look like to strengthen ourselves in the living God? What happened here? In simple, I think David worshipped. I think it came to a place where David worshipped God. And that's the first step of strengthening yourself in God. He worshipped God. He didn't know why this had happened to him and his men. He didn't know if he was going to see his family, his wives and children again, or if any of the other ones did. He didn't know when that would be. But he went to God and he worshipped God. David exchanged his bitterness in his soul and his great distress for real confidence and real faith and real strength from God. So David let out his bitterness and his distress, and he soaked in confidence and real strength from God. This root word strengthened, or this Hebrew word strengthened, comes from the root word chalzak. Chalzak, now listen to this, you can follow this progression, it's pretty neat. It means to lean on, to mend or repair. It also means to fasten upon, to cleave, to be established. And lastly, it means to become like wax. So you can see the process that David's going, right? He needed some repairing and some mending, and then he needed to be established and strengthened, and then he needed to become like wax. All right? This is one of the darkest periods in David's life. Scholars have not found any psalm that can be attributed to this time period in David's life, these 16 months that he spent in the Philistines. There's no indication, if you go back and read, and I would really encourage you this afternoon to get the fullness of this story, to start in chapter 27 and read forward to where we were today. But if you start in chapter 27 and read forward, there's no mention at all of David consulting the Lord, having any type of intimacy with the Lord, while he's in the land of Gath. Okay, this is a definite valley in David, and I would argue it's just as bad as his period with Bathsheba and Uriah. Because can you imagine the number of people that he just killed and slaughtered? And there's no indication that the Lord had given him any command or direction to do that. His greed was fueling him at this particular time. So David had strength from the Lord for brokenness. He had strength for the Lord for repentance. I'm sure he did a lot of confession. And then he began to get strength from the Lord for determination of, okay, let's go and do something. How did he get this strength? In simple, he just asked God for it. He knew that it was time to return to God. He had nowhere else to go, really. I mean, his family was gone. His men were at the point where they wanted to stone him. Okay, there were no Israelites coming down that would say, you know, we're tired of Saul. We're going to come and help you out now, King David. He had no people. He had no friends. His soldiers were ready. He was broken and he was emptied out. And he came to the place, the only place that he knew to come to really get filled. And that was back to his Lord God. And you know, he did nothing to earn the strength from God. God freely gave it to him. Just like we read this morning, our God is rich in mercy and grace. And because we serve a God who's rich in mercy and grace, he was ready to give when David asked, when David broke, when it was broken and confessed and came back and asked. I think there are three specific things. As I imagine what David was doing that night or maybe a day or however long it took him to strengthen himself, I think of three specific things that he did. The first thing I think that he did was that he reminded himself of who God is. If you read the Psalms, David is a great theologian. He has a wonderful understanding of the character and the nature of God. He understands that God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He understands that God is his defender and his deliverer. He is his protective. He is protector. He is his shield. He is his rock. And I think David was reminding himself of those things. And Psalms were flooding back into his head as he was reminding himself of who God was. He knew that God was for him, and if God was for him, who could be against him? And he understood that God was that person, that friend that sticks closer to a brother, even someone like Jonathan, who he had a great friendship with. The second specific thing I think he did to strengthen himself was he reminded himself of the significant events in his life previously that the Lord had strongly delivered him from and been on his side. I think that he went back to the times where he was just a little boy and he was protecting sheep, and a bear or a lion came upon, and suddenly he ends up killing this bear or lion as like a young, you know, 8, 9, 10 year old boy. And he's like, wow, how did I do that? And later he figured out it was the hand of the Lord and the strength of the Lord upon him that enabled him to do that. I think that he remembers probably the night before when his dad, Jesse, said, David, we have a special visitor tomorrow. We have the high priest Samuel coming to our house tomorrow. All the brothers are going to be in here, and I want you to go out and tend all the flocks. So you're going to have to be outside tending all the flocks. So he's out there managing all the sheep, being the shepherd, and he watches Samuel walk down his driveway into his house. And a few minutes later, a servant comes out and says, David, you're needed inside. And David comes inside, and minutes later, there's oil running down his head and his forehead as Samuel is prophesying over him that this is the king, God's chosen, his anointed one. I think David was remembering the oil running down his forehead, and he was strengthening himself in the Lord. I think he remembers when he was in that brook, and he went down and he said, these 5 stones will do. And I think he remembers when he was slinging his, when he had the 1 stone loaded up, and he was looking at Goliath, and all he saw was not somebody who was 10 feet. He saw somebody who was opposing in an arrogant fashion the living God. And so I think he remembered slinging that and letting it go. And I think he remembered watching that stone hit Goliath's forehead. He was strengthening himself. I think he remembered the times in caves where he was just sad and down and out. And there was a real voice whispering to his soul, the Spirit of God, saying, be strong. Do not fear, David. I'm with you. The last specific thing that I think he did to strengthen himself was he remembered God's promise. He remembered that God promised that he would be the next king of Israel. He had forgotten that. He had lost his perspective. In that moment of weakness, in chapter 27, as I mentioned, when fear gripped him, when doubt gripped him, he lost his perspective and God was bringing it back to him. That's how I think David strengthened himself. I want you to observe, before I move on to my second point, I want you to observe the order that David approached God. Because if you're like me, you get it messed up so many times. How many of us, when we are facing a crisis, we go to God first and we start telling him how we want him to fix the crisis? We tell him he needs to fix the crisis, and we give him all the reasons why he needs to fix that crisis. In essence, what we end up doing is worrying to God instead of praying to God. We release our anxious thoughts to God, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it becomes so clothed and clothed in anxiety and worry and doubt that it's not a prayer. There's nothing that we're drawing from. All we're doing is using God as someone to vent to. David didn't do that. David strengthened himself. David was drawing from God. And then after he had drawn strength from God, he approached God in the appropriate way. He went and got the ephod from the high priest's son, Abiathar, at that time. Abiathar in chapter 22 is one of the few to survive. In one of Saul's lowest points, he kills all the priests of Israel. And Ahimelech was the high priest at that time, but one of his sons escaped, and he went and found safety with David. And he brought the ephod. Now, the ephod was this, it was an apron, as I did some study and research on what it is. And the priests used it to protect their robes, their cloths, from the blood that would spill as they slaughtered. Okay? So that's what the ephod was. Now, the high priest ephod had a breastplate on it that had two pockets, and there were two stones in there. One was called the Urim, and the other was called the Thurim, and not many people, they're not around today, nobody's found those, and not many people know exactly how it was used, those two stones, but this is how the priests found out the will of the Lord. This is how they discerned what God wanted them to do. And so a lot of people think, but nobody knows for sure, a lot of people think the routine was you would ask God yes or no questions, and then you would reach in and pull out the stone, and one stone was yes and the other one was no. So notice here, David, he says, shall I pursue them? Shall I overtake them? They're yes or no questions. So it could be like that, but no one really knows. But we do know, because of Exodus, we do know because of Exodus, I think, 18, Exodus 28, sorry. In Exodus 28, we do know that you can read that. That's how God describes how the ephod is to be used and how he will speak through that. So that's the equivalent of us going to the word of the Lord. I mean, we don't have to have ephods now because we have the living word of God. And so David, in essence, when he strengthened himself, he approached God through his word and how he was supposed to do it at that time. The second point that I want to bring out from this story is that God is most helpful when we are most helpless and when we understand that we are most helpless. God was most helpful to David when he was most helpless. I've already said, let me read that. This is chapter 27, verse 1. This is right after. Chapter 26 ends with the second time that David let Saul go. And Saul begs mercy. He said, David, you are a much better person than I am. You know, I would have never, you know, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Come back and live. I won't try to kill you. Okay, this is right after that. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. When David went to live with the Philistines, this was the second time that he made that choice. All right? All the young people, middle schoolers and high schools, pay attention to this. This is very important. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. You can read this in chapter 21. But earlier in David's life, he decided to flee Saul. And he went to live, and he said, I'm going to go to the Philistines. Now, God had clearly said to the Israelites, you shall not go and live in foreign territories. I've given you this land. So he disobeyed what he knew God had said to do. He made a compromise. That time, that compromise ended with David having to scratch the walls like an animal and slobber over his beard to pretend to be mad to escape King Achish, because he was afraid King Achish would kill him. Okay, so that was how it went the first time. And notice how easy it was the second time for him to say, let's go back to Philistines. After having an experience like that the first time, he said, we're going to go back. And at first it goes great for him. He's given a town. He's out of the eyesight of the king. He's able to go and raid. He's becoming wealthy. He's living in peace. When Saul heard that David was in the land of the Philistines, he said, I'm not going there. I'm giving up on that. David can live there for all I care. So he had a moment where things were good. Then all of a sudden, King Achish comes to him and calls in that favor that he gave him. He said, David, you owe me. I've let you live here. I've let you get wealthy. We're going to raid the Philistines. I mean, we're going to raid the Israelites. And I want you to be my personal bodyguard. Now watch this. Whoever was the bodyguard of the king, if that king won the battle, the bodyguard's responsibility was to kill the opposing army's king. So David spent 8 years of his life not doing what? He said, I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So now he finds himself in a position after making this second compromise. He finds himself in this position where it's either his life if he says, I'm not going to fight for you, King Achish. Or he has to do the thing that he spent 8 years not doing. And if his army wins, kill King Saul. Because Achish was making him his personal bodyguard. He was in a no-win situation. And that's what I want us to realize, that when we make a compromise, when we let our ears hear something we know we shouldn't hear, when we let our eyes see something we know we shouldn't see, when we let our mouths taste something that we know we shouldn't taste, when we let ourselves act in a way we know we shouldn't act, when we let ourselves be in a certain spot or location that we know we're not supposed to be, if we make it okay, even if we don't, it's so much easier the second time to make that decision. And you can find yourself in a world of hurt, even if things seem to be going well. Check out the grace of God in this situation. The first thing that God was most helpful towards David is that the commanders of the Philistines said, nope, we're not going unless David stays home. That was God's grace. Because it did two things. It got him out of that spot where it was either kill King Saul or cost him his life. And the second thing is it got him home earlier than he would have gotten home if he had fought in the battle. When he got home, the scripture says their houses were still burning. They were still smoking. So he got home in time where there was still a trail to have any type of hope to figure out where the Amalekites had taken their family and their friends. This was the Lord's grace upon King David. Second instance we see is that God kept his men from stoning him. Now David had great soldiers in terms of they were great on the field, but their character was suspect. All right. We heard in verse 22, it says, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among David's company. All right. So he had a bunch of wicked and worthless fellows with him. Further, you can look it up in 1 Samuel 22 chapter or verse 2. When it says that 400 of these 600, it says 400 of these men came to him. And these 400 were all the men that were under great distress, were in terrible debt, or were discontent. So he had all the worriers, all the people trapped in financial difficulty, and he had all the complainers. That's who David's men were. All right. So how easy would it have been for these guys to, when somebody says, this just stone King David. I mean, how easy would it have been to somebody say, that sounds like a good idea, let's do that. You know how that group thought mentality, we see it, we've seen it in different places around our world with some of these riots and stuff. But God's grace spared David and his men from stoning him. After he strengthened himself, David was able to convince his men to follow him. So just a few days ago, maybe a few hours ago, David's men wanted to stone him. When David comes away from strengthening himself, when he comes away from approaching God, using the ephod and hearing that God has given him a purpose and he's given him a promise that he will get his families back, these men follow David. What was it that they saw in David? They must have seen that David was with the presence, was in the presence of the Lord. They must have seen, I mean, they must have seen in his face and his eyes and his voice when he said, we are going to get our families back, because they changed. That was the grace of God. God is most helpful when we are helpless. Another incident of grace is in verse 10, in the thinning of the ranks from 600 to 200. Now, this could have been a contentious time. All right. Everybody was tired. They all marched the same distance. They all cried till they didn't have strength to cry anymore. They were all missing their wives and their children. And 200 said, nope, we're not going any further. We're too tired. I mean, that could have been a flammable situation that the other 400, and there could have been a lot of infighting. But somehow God gave David the grace to say, okay, you guys stay here. We'll lighten our loads. We'll give you some of our baggage and luggage. And these other 400 are going to go. It also was evidence in further convincing David that this battle was going to be won on God's strength. You know, he tends to do that. I mean, they were outnumbered, 600 men against the Amalekites. They were outnumbered. But so God does like he did with Gideon. He takes them down, you know, a couple notches even more. So now they fight with 400. So that everybody was crystal clear that this was the Lord that was giving them this victory. Another specific incident of grace here is shortly after they crossed the brook, they ran into an Egyptian. And that Egyptian was able to lead them right to where the Amalekites was. God was being gracious to them. Another incident of grace is in verse 16. When they arrived to the Amalekites, it says that they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land. So God had given them an opportunity where their enemies were drunk. Not in any condition to fight. They were hungover. And David's men were able to easily swarm them and capture their families back and their livestock back. What marvelous grace God gave to David. David rescued everyone. Not one was lost. And he even gained more than what he had when he started, it says. David had spent the last 16 months of his life leaving no survivors. Yet, God was gracious enough when the Amalekites raided them to preserve every single wife, every single daughter, and every single son. God is most helpful when we understand that we are most helpless. The third point and last point is that grace is meant to be shared. Look how David responds. I think when he strengthened himself in the Lord that he tuned in to God. He tuned in to the Lord. Because the first instance that we see that is that here they are. They have a mission. They have a purpose. They're supposed to be going to get their families. And this Egyptian servant is found who's very sick and very weak. And his men bring him to David. And they give him bread and water. But then they also give him, look in verse 12. They give him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisin. They gave him dessert. Right? They gave him bread and water, and they were kind enough to give him dessert. You see, I think David's heart was changing at this point. They were sensitive to what was going on, to how God was graciously giving them an opportunity and had promised that they were going to get their families back, and they took time to be interrupted. It doesn't make sense. Time was of the essence, and they didn't have to worry about this Egyptian, but they did. I think David understood the heart of God and that grace is meant to be shared. And so he shared grace with that Egyptian. He shared mercy and kindness to that Egyptian and got him nursed back to health. And that man proved a valuable asset in leading them straight to their families. Second instance that we know from this that grace is meant to be shared, is that he shared the spoil equally with all 600 men. He said, whether you are a frontline guy or a supply guy, you're going to get the same reward. And he felt so convinced about that it's now that he made it a statute, and it's still a rule in Israel today, as the scripture says in verse 25. You know, David, when David's men came to him, those wicked and worthless guys, their attitude was, this belongs to us because we fought for it. We earned it. David's attitude was, look at what the Lord has given us. Is it not meant to be shared? So as the Lord freely shared with David, David understood that he was to freely share with others. In the last instance that we knew that grace is meant to be shared, and we know that David got this message, was that he shared with his Hebrew brethren. Verse 26, he had so much spoil, after they divided it, there was still a whole lot left. So they went and they shared with the leaders of the elders of Judah. They went and shared with some of their family, their kinsmen and some of the other villages that had given them safe passage during the last 8 years while they were on the run from Saul. So Of course, he was probably doing that in one level to earn goodwill for his future, but he still understood how important it was to share. So we can learn a lot from this particular story. We can learn a little bit about the importance of strengthening ourselves in God's grace. We can learn that even when things are tough, there's still plenty of opportunities to see God's grace working in the midst of our lives. I mean, David was in a really rough spot. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, and God was most helpful to him. And we can also clearly see that grace is meant to be shared freely with others. So as these things are going on, as we conduct our life, let's be aware of the importance of strengthening ourselves, the importance of understanding how helpless we are in relationship to God, and how He's ready to be helpful towards us and for us. And let's understand that His help is meant to be shared. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You treat us a whole lot better than we deserve, Lord. We thank You that You treated David a whole lot better than he deserved, Lord. We thank You for Your grace, Lord. We ask that You give us eyes of faith to see Your grace and mercy in our life, even when we're going through things that we don't want to go through, when we're uncomfortable, when we're suffering. Lord, we know yet during those times, Your grace is still abundant towards us. Give us eyes to see that. Lord, give us a heart that's ready to be strengthened by You and not have to reach our lowest point, but to come to You daily to be strengthened. Lord, give us a heart that's ready to share Your grace with others. Lord, our great hope is that we would be to the praise of Your glory, and we ask Your Spirit to fill us, Lord, to lead us in this direction. Amen.